Well, do keep your Bibles open at Genesis 34. Matt has prayed for us, so we'll dive straight in. Now, every 4 years, the Winter Olympics gives us quite a rare opportunity to see some, quite frankly, crazy sports that we know nothing about, we don't understand, because we don't have the climate for it. I just think when it snows, we panic, we don't know what to do. We certainly don't pull out our snowboards and make the best of it. But it is fun to watch these slightly crazy winter sports. One of the events I remember watching previously is the Women's Snowboard Cross. Now, that's essentially a race down the mountain with various obstacles and jumps thrown in along the way to make it just that little bit more challenging. We're going to watch a clip from the 2006 Winter Olympics. It's a clip from the Women's Snowboard Cross, and the favourite, someone called Lindsay Jacobellis of the USA, is in the lead with just a few hundred metres to go.
Was the whole shot, and she could just run with it.
Exactly.
Oh! Jacobellis goes down! Jacobellis goes down! A shocker on the home stretch. Tanya Frieden of Switzerland grabs the gold, and Jacobellis gets the silver. Right here, you can see Lindsay looking back, assessing the gap. And
dude,
right there,
she did a method.
Lindsay Jacobellis on the second to last hit, and you can see Tanya Frieden able to pass. Lindsay's lucky she was able to make it around that gate.
You know, I don't want to speculate here, but no, she fully did. She tweaked out an air, and that's what put her down.
Celebratory, perhaps.
Right,
yeah.
There, she torques the board out, pulls it out in front of her. She goes down on her heels. That's what happened. She didn't land flat base. She landed on her heels. She just went down on a showboat trick. The second to last jump, and she goes down on a showboat trick.
Todd, had it been a tighter battle between her and Tanya Frieden, there would have been a method error.
No, no way. Absolutely not. There would have been no way.
U.S. coach Peter Foley in total disbelief, and her dad Ben watching everything unfold as she started to come down the last finish. Everyone in disbelief, including Lindsay Jacobellis.
Well, it's quite remarkable, isn't it? What did she do? She celebrated too early. She was showboating before she had crossed the line, and she lost a certain gold medal. It's a really telling line in that commentary, isn't there? Where they say, if the person who was in second place had been just that little bit closer, if she was really being tested, she would never have tried to do that trick. She would have just concentrated on getting across the line and winning the medal. Now, I think we see, it's a little like the situation that we see here in Genesis 34. Now, after 20 years, Jacob is back in the promised land. Yeah, he's made it. The hard work is over. And so he takes his foot off the pedal and he comes unstuck. Now, God is not mentioned once in this chapter. It is a godless chapter. It feels godless. It's bleak. It's unsavory. It's graphic. And it might strike particularly close to home for some of you. It's an ugly reminder of the sort of world that we live in, a world which is afflicted by sin and its effects and that desperately needs to be remade and renewed. But it's also a chance for us to see that the Bible really doesn't sugarcoat the sins of even those who profess to believe in the Lord Jesus. See, Christians are not perfect people. Christians are, by definition, sinners in constant need of God's grace and forgiveness. And here is God using his word to remind us all of this crucial truth. So I think there are two really important lessons for us in Genesis 34. The first is that unchecked disobedience has serious consequences. Unchecked disobedience has serious consequences. So we saw last week that Jacob and his family had finally arrived back in Canaan, the promised land. And they settled just outside a city called Shechem. And Jacob sets up an altar to God, to the God of Israel. Now, it's a good place to settle. It's on a busy crossroad, so it's a good place for trade. And on the surface, everything looks good. Everything looks fine. But the problem is, Jacob isn't in the right place. He's not in the right place. He should, in fact, have continued to Bethel, which is the house of God. And it's the place where, just a few chapters ago, God met with Jacob. He appeared to him in a dream. It's about a day's further travel into the promised land, so not far. But he is in the wrong place. Jacob has disobeyed God. He's not gone to where he should have done. And he's put his family in the wrong place. You know, Jacob is, in effect, only exercising partial obedience to God. He's doing some things right, but not all of them. Now, the events of chapter 34 are likely to be, I don't know, 7 or 8 years after they first settled. And to be honest, it looks like spiritual decay has set in. So we know that from chapter 35 that when Jacob does receive the call from God to go to Bethel, well, suddenly he has to get rid of all of the foreign gods which are in his household. And the implication is that they are just riddled with them. So spiritual decay has set in chapter 34. And I think we see three significant consequences of Jacob's unchecked disobedience. Now, the first is that Jacob endangers Dinah. Jacob endangers Dinah. And so we see that in verse 1, don't we? Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. Now, Dinah left the camp to go and see the women of the land, to look at them. She was curious about her neighbours. I think the implication is that she sort of desires to be like them. She's curious. Now, as a 15 or 16-year-old girl, as Dinah was, she shouldn't have been allowed out of the camp on her own. Now, it implies that Jacob and his household was not quite functioning as it should. That he was not offering the protection or the care that Dinah needed. You know, she lacks the suitable supervision. She perhaps even lacks that wise counsel in her ear to remind her why it's important that she doesn't mix with the women of the land. Something's not right. And the result is there in verse 2. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. Now, it's hard to know exactly what's happening here, but just the pattern of the words, saw, seized, lay with, humiliated or humbled, well, they don't sound good, do they? So we've got two options. Either she's raped, or she's seduced and she consents to sex before marriage. And the commentators are divided on this. But whichever it is absolutely clear that Shechem does something which is horrendously wrong. Through his actions, Dinah is devalued. Life is made hard for her. She becomes damaged goods. It's a reminder, isn't it, that when you sleep with a girl outside marriage, you take something really significant from her. So Jacob endangers Dinah. But Jacob also endangers his whole family. Jacob also endangers his whole family. Look at verses 3 and 4. This is speaking of Shechem. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl to be my wife." You know, Shechem's lust, presumably for Dinah, is really quickly replaced by love for her, and he is keen to take Dinah as his wife. And so he goes to his father, Hamor, and he says, "Sort out the arrangements. Sort this out for me." Now that's what we see slightly later in our passage in verses 8 to 12, is Hamor speaking to Jacob and his sons. You know, Shechem's desire for Dinah is the catalyst, if you like. That's what we see in verse 8. But it isn't the only thing that his father Hamor asks for. Just look at verse 9. "Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves." See, Hamor sees the marriage between Shechem and Dinah as the start of a much wider integration between the two families. What happens to Dinah opens up the possibility of being intertwined with a people who do not belong to the people of God, of God's people no longer being set apart from the nations. But it's not just about people. Look at verse 10. Hamor continues, "You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it." See, Hamor basically offers Jacob a shortcut to ownership of the promised land. This is what God had promised, that all of the land would be Jacob's. And yet here he is, still camped with his family outside a city. He's got nothing apart from the land that he lives on. So Hamor offers Jacob a shortcut to ownership of the promised land, a way to no longer being considered outsiders in a land which is theirs. Yeah, it must have been really tempting, mustn't it? But the temptation that has arisen from Jacob's disobedience. He's unnecessarily put himself in the way of temptation. And because Jacob didn't ensure Dinah received the care and the protection that she needed, the identity and the integrity of his whole family is under threat. But we also see that Jacob has set a poor example for his sons. Now, we're well acquainted with Jacob's deception. We've seen it again and again in the previous chapters. He's really struggled to leave his deception, his deceptive streak behind. And the fruit of Jacob's deception over the years? Well, surprise, surprise, Jacob's sons are masters of deception. Now just look at verse 13. "The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah." Like father, like son. So we see the effects of Jacob's disobedience of God reverberate throughout this passage, impacting not only him, but also his family. You see, he reached the promised land and he took his foot off the throttle. He compromised, yet his obedience to God fell about a day's travel short of what it should have. I think this is a really serious warning to us as God's people not to do the same thing. See, God calls his people to full obedience, not most of the way obedience or half-hearted compromise. No, we're not to throttle back, but to pursue in the power of the Spirit close obedience and conformity to God's word in everything we do. Now, sin by nature is deceptive. Satan wants to convince us it is harmless, that God ultimately is making an unnecessary fuss over something that is nothing. And he tells us that we can get away with it, that we can get away with it. But what happens to Jacob warns us that this just isn't the case. Unchecked sin, disobedience, has serious consequences. And this whole passage is a call for us to be alert. You know, decay is often a slow process. I learned this week that I need to have a filling And that didn't happen overnight. You know, the decay started and it just became more and more over a period of time until the point when it needed to have a filling. You know, decay is a slow process. It doesn't happen overnight. The damage is not done instantly. We might begin with ignoring something that seems minor, you know, like telling the occasional white lie. But it initiates a pattern of just turning a blind eye, doesn't it? Of not caring about sin as we should. It's the snowball effect. It starts small, but the more it rolls, the bigger it gets, and the more dangerous it becomes. It might be that everything looks okay on the outside for a while, just as it did for Jacob. It's so tempting to justify our disobedience in one area by our obedience in others. We're going to church every week and we serve regularly. So that more than makes up for the fact that I lose my temper with my children or the way that I speak about my colleagues behind their back. We need to nip sin in the bud. It isn't harmless. Christ needed to die for every one of our sins, not just the ones that we think are serious. We must turn to the Lord Jesus in repentance and faith quickly whenever we find sin and not carry on in our disobedience. So the question is, what are you hiding away? What are you turning a blind eye to? Where are you refusing to let Christ rule? Don't hide it away any longer. Don't underestimate your sin. Hear the warning of this passage. Unchecked disobedience has serious consequences. To deal with your sin is not just for God's sake or for your good, but it's for the good and the well-being of those that are closest to you. What happened to Jacob reminds us that allowing sin to run unchecked will affect our husbands and our wives and our children, perhaps in ways more serious than we ever imagined. The reality is that we are safest and our loved ones are safest when we are quick to repent of our sin and wholeheartedly pursue obedience to God's word in every area of our lives. Now, the second thing that we see, the second lesson that we can learn from this passage is that revenge isn't the right response to injustice. Revenge isn't the right response to injustice. Just look at verses 5 to 7. Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah. But his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter. For such a thing must not be done. It's the sons whose anger at what has happened that we see. And the sons are right to be angered by what has happened to their sister. But we see in verse 11 that Shechem offers to pay a bride price for Dinah. He's dishonored her. He's devalued her. But now he is moving to make sure that she is not worthless in her society. And he does come across as remorseful. He wants to be well thought of. So he says, doesn't he, let me find favor in your eyes. Let me find favor in your eyes again. And he asks the brothers to name their price and he will pay. Now, it seems a little bit weird to us in our culture, doesn't it, this? But it's certainly one option. It's along the lines of what we see in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 28 to 29, which says this: if a man meets a virgin who is not betrothed and seizes her and lies with her and they are found, then the man who lay with her shall give to the father of the young woman 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife because he has violated her. He may not divorce her all his days. So that could have been the right response. But the right response does depend on the circumstances of that first encounter between Shechem and Dinah. If we were to look just a few verses before in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 25 and 26, we'd see this. But if in the open country a man meets a young woman who is betrothed, and the man seizes her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. She has committed no offence punishable by death. Now, it doesn't quite fit our the circumstances that we find here, but it shows, doesn't it, that different circumstances provoke or bring a different response and punishment. So it's certainly possible that if Shechem did indeed rape Dinah, that he may have deserved to be put to death. The problem is that the sons aren't interested in justice being done according to the law of the land or the law of the time. Now, they are hungry for blood. They want vengeance, and they want it now. They want to make Shechem pay in the worst way possible. And so they hatch their dastardly plan, as we see from verse 13 onwards. Now, they won't just give Dinah to Shechem. The sons understand that marriage outside of God's people is unacceptable. That's what they say in verse 14. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us." You know, they know it is not right for a believer to marry an unbeliever, for a member of God's people to marry an outsider. God's people are to be set apart. But the brothers have absolutely no intention of handing Dinah over or allowing the two families to become intertwined. It's all a ruse. But in verses 15 to 17, they say, "If you and all your people become like us, if you agree to be circumcised, if you apply the mark of God's covenant people, well, then you will have sufficiently become like us. And we will happily allow Shechem to marry Dinah and our peoples to become one." Now, they're certainly not, in saying this, inviting Hamor and Shechem to become believers in the God of Israel. It's a little bit like if we were to go out onto the streets and say, "Well, just come and be baptized, but don't worry at all about having to believe in Jesus." That's effectively what they're saying. They're just interested in the outside mark. They don't care about the inward reality of faith in the covenant gods. They only care about the external sign. Well, why? Well, because while they're supposedly upholding the exclusivity of God's covenant people with one hand, they are defiling it with the other by using the covenant sign of membership as a weapon. Now, what they're proposing, would be a bit like us poisoning the communion wine. That's what they're proposing. And then inviting their enemies to come and eat and drink. It's outrageous. Absolutely outrageous. You know, they see circumcision just a way to weaken and disable their enemies so that they can get the revenge that they desire. Now, this is jaw-droppingly appalling. But Hamor and Shechem are delighted with this arrangement. They haven't seen what's coming. To them, it looks good. Now, verse 18, their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. You know, they're getting what they want. They trust the sons. They take them at their word, which I guess makes this all the more shocking. And so Hamor and Shechem, in verses 20 to 23, they return to their people to persuade them that this is a deal worth doing. You know, it is literally short-term pain for long-term gain. That's what we see here. That's how they sell it to their people. And what's the response? Well, verse 24, "And all who went out of the gate of the city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city." So they all agree to it. But in verses 25 to 29, we see this dastardly plan in all of its destructive horror. Levi and Simeon presumably have a particular bone to pick with Shechem, they're Dinah's full brothers. And they descend on the wounded Shechem and they wreak havoc. And they kill all of the males. And it is just shocking, isn't it? And the other sons, once the deed has been done, well, they come in and they join in plundering the city and they take everything. So they manage to inflict the revenge they want. They completely destroy Shechem and his people. And they rescue their sister, but it is ugly and it is wicked. You know, God's covenant sign here is used to facilitate murder. And when you think about it, this reaction is wildly disproportionate, isn't it? One man has been responsible for what happened to Dinah, and yet all of the men of Shechem are killed. It's something that Simeon and Levi actually never managed to shake off. It's something that defines them and their ancestors for years to come. In Genesis 49, when Jacob is on his deathbed, and he's giving, well, his blessing, it's supposed to be him blessing his sons. He doesn't bless Levi and Simeon. He curses them. And he cites this event. You know, if this whole event leaves a sour taste in your mouth, it really should. It should revolt us. Now, last week, we saw Jacob insisting that Esau receive a really generous gift from him. Because Jacob understood that he and his people, God's people, were to be a blessing to the nations. But rather than being a blessing to the surrounding nations, that rather than upholding justice, or rather than moving these outsiders closer to believing and following the one true God, they alienate their neighbors with their treachery. You know, sin, particularly sin of the sort that Dinah encountered, should provoke us to anger. You know, to fail to be angry at sin is itself a problem. Because how can we be indifferent or not care about something that is so wrong? Yet we're to be angry and not sin. We're to give no opportunity to the devil. And that's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. And he says that because, as we know all too well, anger is dangerous. It's unstable. And what begins as righteous anger can often overflow into unrighteous anger. You know how it is. The mist descends. We see red. And it deprives us of our senses. It deprives us of our ability to act correctly, to act with control. Yeah, anger that overspills demands revenge. But in his wisdom, vengeance is not something that God has delegated or given to humans. No, vengeance belongs to God and to God alone. Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, actually quotes Deuteronomy 35 when he says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." You know, it's not for us to visit judgment upon our enemies, no matter how great the crime. If injustice has been done, we're to make use of the justice system. We're to allow justice to run its course. But whatever the outcome of the judicial process, we're to know that the divine judge will judge all sin. No sin or crime will go unpunished. No sin will fail to receive what it deserves. Judgment is still to come. This is really important because this is what is comforting for those who have been horrendously sinned against. You know, it's even comforting when earthly justice feels anything but. Shechem would not have got away with what he did to Dinah. Just as Hitler has not got away with his crimes. Now, on the final day, the Lord Jesus Christ will return to execute the perfect justice that only he can, as the God who sees all things and who knows all things. Vengeance is not for us to inflict. Now, instead, Paul continues in Romans 12, verses 20 and 21, when he says, "To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." See, this is how God calls his people to respond to injustice. Not with retaliation or revenge, but with every imaginable kindness to shame our enemies into submission. That's not defeat, but that is God's glorious grace at work, knowing that judgment is still to come. And the Lord Jesus Christ will judge far better than we ever could. You know, Jacob's mistake throughout this whole sorry chapter is that he treats sin too lightly. You know, even at the end, he seems to care more about the messy effects it may have on his life rather than the offence itself. So look at verse 30. "Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, 'You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household.'" You know, he is horribly silent and indifferent to the whole affair in this chapter. The sons, on the other hand, think Jacob is being too soft. Just look at verse 31. "But they said, 'Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?'" The problem is their solution to sin is to disregard justice and to obliterate the sinner, to find some form of comfort in revenge. Now, neither is an effective solution for dealing with sin. Both, in fact, meet a case of meeting sin with more sin. And this isn't God's way. See, God's way treats the awfulness of sin with appropriate seriousness. And yet it still means he can graciously reach out to the sinner and offer salvation. See, God's way is the way of substitutionary sacrifice. Yes, it's not cheap forgiveness. It's not that God just suddenly pretends our sin didn't happen, or that he simply lets us off. No, he actually deals with sin. Yes, sin is punished exactly as it should be. But the punishment that we deserve is borne by another. Through our union with Christ, through being joined to him, he punishes us for our sin in his Son, as if we were hanging on the cross with him, so that we might be forgiven and live. You know, when we face the final judgment, we may not be guilty of a massacre, but I'm confident we will all be guilty of thinking too little of our sin, amongst other things. Now, the only way we will live on the final day is if we have the protection of Jesus, who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is good news for a sinner like Jacob. He is good news for sinners like his sons. And he is good news for sinners like us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, forgive us for allowing our sin and our disobedience to become an all too familiar and acceptable acquaintance. Help us to be quick to repent of our sin wherever we find it, knowing that because of Jesus, we are assured of your forgiveness and mercy. And help us to wholeheartedly pursue obedience to your word and your will for your glory and for the sake of our loved ones. Help us also to entrust judgment to you, and therefore to respond to injustice, not with vengeance, but with every imaginable kindness, the same kindness that you showed to us while we were your enemies, while we were still sinners, for Christ died for us. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus, whose blood is sufficient to cover every one of our sins and provide us with the righteousness we need to stand before you on the final day, not as your enemies, but as your beloved friends. In Jesus' name and for his sake we pray. Amen.